Praise the Lord. Praise God. Thank you so very much, and I'm very happy to see you this morning, to be here with you. I've been enjoying my stay here. You may be seated. Very much I have been enjoying my stay. I talked with my wife just this morning, and of course she reminds me that I've been gone a long time, and I have, actually too long. I hope that I don't stay away so long next time. And I'm very happy, however, to be here. I've enjoyed every class I've been in. I'll come here, of course, just I come as an injection from, you might say, from the outside. I come also, if I'm going to put this much time here, that I want it to count. And I'd like to be used of God for you. I would like to say something that you need to hear. I would like to leave something behind with you, your consciousness. I have such a vivid remembrance of some of the chapel services in Bible school that I was in. Obviously, I don't remember near all of them, but there were some that I got something out of. Something was said, it just stuck into my mind. And so I pray this morning, and this will be the case. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I would like to read two scriptures. One is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 13, beginning with verse 13, the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. I want to be talking about the cross and our obligation to it. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul is giving some explanation of his tenacity and fanaticism relative to the cause of Christ. This is the reason, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And in connection with that, again back to the 16th chapter of Matthew, I would like to read verses 21, beginning with verse 21. Jesus has predicted the church. In verse 18 and 19. In verse 21, he speaks of its cost. In verse 22nd, he gets the response of the flesh, the response that we can anticipate. And verse 23 and 24, he speaks about the propagation of the church, how his church is to be propagated. From this time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You may be seated. I shall never forget when this verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 was impacted upon me so strongly. I was in a revival meeting as a very young man in Oklahoma City. This was in about 1943. I was staying in a little Sunday school room, and sheets hung over the windows, and a little space heater to warm it, which didn't do a very good job. I was sleeping on a cot. And in the process of being there in the church and all day alone, much time to pray, and I was on a 3-day fast. On this particular morning, I was tremendously seeking God. And in the process of prayer, in the Spirit, something happened to me. I came in the Spirit to the beating of Jesus Christ. I did not see a vision. I just felt it. And it was as if I saw it, but I did not see it. It was as if I heard it, but I couldn't say I heard it. Anyway, they had him bent over the low stake and his hands tied to it to stretch the skin of his back tight. And the professional flogger was doing his work, cutting deep into his flesh, and I sensed the smack of the cat o' nine tails intersected with bits of bone, and the flesh flying in the blood also. And I had come to a place of involvement in prayer until I was so absorbed in it until I found myself crawling across the floor and shouting to the top of my voice, "Don't hit him again! Don't hit him again! Don't hit him again!" And after my prayer, I was so wrung out and unstrung. And I picked up my Bible, and the Bible just seemed to fall open to that verse of Scripture. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." The constraint of God's love. God does not impose, but He does constrain. And He said that He led us with the cords of love, which were the training cords they used to teach a child how to walk. And very often we feel the cords of love. Constraint leaves with us a sense of strong obligation, a certain feeling that we would be less than what we ought to be if we did not comply in like fashion as this situation has been postured. And the posture was this: of utmost love, of complete giving of oneself. What should be my response to that? Paul said we are constrained, and that He died for all. All were dead. And that He died for all. Now, then, if that's true, what should be my response? This is it: that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That is the conclusion, the deduction, the summary of the whole matter. That since Calvary, if Jehovah God indeed did come in flesh and die for J.T. Pugh, then J.T. Pugh would be so cheap and less than nothing if I did not respond in kind. That they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves. Not since Calvary. Not since Calvary. Not since a situation like that. Surely not. Should not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and who rose again. And then Jesus Christ, telling about the propagation of the church in the 16th chapter of Matthew, then said Jesus to His disciples, "If any man come after me," and these are the words of Jesus, "let him deny himself," not unto himself, Paul said, "deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You know, folks, the best decision that any of you folks perhaps have made in a long time, perhaps finally, the greatest decision that you will ever make in your life is simply the deciding on the part of some of you folks to get up and get out of the town that you've been living in. and get away from your compatriots and the people that you've been associated with. It is amazing how we become enslaved and entwined with peer pressure, with influences, and we fall into a particular pattern of living sometime. And we are expected to perform according to other people's expectations, and we become prisoners of other people's expectation. All the while, deep inside, there is that nagging thought and realization, I ought to get up and get out and off of this particular level of life. I actually ought to be doing better than what I am doing. I should respond such and such way under such circumstances, but we become entrapped and prisoners sometimes of our lives and of our friends. And so it is a tremendous opportunity for people to simply get out and move away, to come into another environment and begin to put together a different lifestyle and a different concept of living. You've turned a corner on that particular score. I want to be saying something about the corners that we turn in life and the ramification of those particular corners. Since you have come to school and you are here, the crosses that and decisions that you make are not ended, because you will be confronting the duty of taking up the cross, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Christ who died for them and rose again. We meet the cross over and over again. There are thresholds like the one that you have crossed, and there are additional thresholds that come along. And where we are will be 15 years from now depends upon the flesh thresholds that we have had the courage and the vision to cross, to step across and into another area of life and lifestyle. And this takes takes courage. Here, about 2 months ago, I asked my two sons to go with me back to my old home in Sabine Parish, Louisiana, a place where I lived until I was 17 and on up into high school there. So we set aside, they arranged their schedule, and Terry and I flew into Dallas and rented a car. Nathaniel met us the next morning there, and we got in the car together and drove from Dallas to Sabine Parish, Louisiana. And we spent 2 days there. Slowly, I went around to my roots. I wanted my sons to know. I wanted a continuity to be in the family, for us to have some sense of direction. This is where I was born, right here. The part of an old plantation. I was born in an old plantation house with a detached kitchen and dining facility connected by an L porch. And here is where the old shop was, where my father did his own blacksmith work. Here was a little store across the road, which was a part of the old plantation. Here is the old mill site. And I can remember farmers bringing their corn to be ground here and cane to be mashed. And here's where the big barn was, and so on. And here is where I went to school. I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost right here. I was baptized down there in that old pond on a January morning. And thus and so, we went back over it. But the thing that occurred to me and surprised me, and I hadn't thought about it, was when we came to Zawali, where I went to high school, I went over some of the places there. And here was the old Keelan drugstore. Mr. Keelan was a friend of mine. Mrs. Keelan was my speech teacher and a tremendous dramatist and a great speech teacher. My friend in high school. And on this corner, such and such happened. This corner. And I found myself naming it. Here, for the first time in my life, I was greatly stirred by oratory when I heard Huey P. Long speak. And I stood, and the tears ran down through my freckles on this corner. That's where it happened. And then on this corner, I got this kind of an invitation in this corner, right here at this particular corner. One of the things that was extremely important to me was that I said to them, when I was backslid in spirit, so awful in my spiritual experience, I came so close of shucking it all on a particular evening. And in fact, I was with three other people, and we were riding around, and they had broached the subject. Well, it's early yet. Why don't we go to the show? Everybody in that car knew that Pentecostal people did not go to shows. And so their eyes, they said, okay with me, fine. What about you, JT? I thought about it. I've come a long way from God. I'm not where I ought to be. People in the church know that. If somebody would say, I saw Buddy Pugh in the show the other night, they would say, well, it was just about like I expected. He doesn't come to church much. He doesn't read his Bible, and he doesn't worship very well. And we're afraid that was going to happen. So why not? I'll just get it over with, and I won't be half in and half out, and this will be it. But as they drove that car and looked for a place to park, my mind went back to the jobs that God had helped me to get when nobody else could get a job. Of how that I wore better clothes, actually, in school than people who have dads and moms. And even though I was making my own living and had since I was 13 years old, I was able to do that. And all the good things that God had done for me, and my heart began to beat fast. Say, folks, when we come to some major decisions, it's amazing how the old heart perks up and the metabolism beats fast. I felt like I was about to step across a major threshold that night. By the time they got that car parked, and we started down the street, I didn't actually date the girl. She just... I was kind of rooked into that particular evening. The devil sets traps. I admired the girl. She was the school principal's daughter. And she was a very, very fine, clean young lady. And so we marched down the street. I reached into my pocket. And I pulled out two quarters. In case you don't know, that's full bets. And I said, here, Laverne, I said, I'm not going to the show. There's church tonight here in this town, and I'm going to that church. That was a church that my oldest sister and myself had been charter members in beginning. And when I was 14 years old, for the gospel's sake, I was beaten there, and my clothes torn off of me, and I was left almost unconscious. I took my boys by, and I said, on that porch right there, I was beaten for the sake of the gospel. Bloody and vomiting and barely conscious. I felt the coolness of that concrete on my bare skin when they finally reared a beating on me and left me lying there. Now, I'm going to go up the hill, walk up another hill in that gravel road, and walk into that church. I had come a long way from that day when I was bloody and hurting to where I was almost into the world. And so I said, I remember, I told my two sons, I walked from up there where the show was. I walked down this sidewalk. I came to this corner. This corner. This corner. I want you today to think about this corner in your life. Turning this corner. And I said, I stopped. There was a line going into the show. And I looked back up that sidewalk. And there they were. All of their eyes was upon me. And I looked back and I saw them. And I paused and turned the corner and went to church. It was a corner. It was a corner. I don't know. You know, some decisions are made on a razor edge. It could go either way. And sometimes if you make the wrong decision, you flop off downhill. And it's downhill from then on. So I have a very strong, acute feeling today for young men such as myself who struggle with the temptations of life, the worries of life, the fears of life, and wonderment of where I was going to end up and whatever else and what all. On that corner, some years later, I also got on a bus and went to Bible school from that corner. From that corner, there were other things that happened. The corner of decision in my life. It's a dirty little old town. It's a trashy little old town. The drugstore is long since closed, and there's nothing in it now. But it is a very important part of my life. Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verse 22, speaks about the circle of the earth. Now, folks, everything that pertains to time is predicated upon a circle. It's curvilinear. It bends back on itself. The face of the clock, with its roundness, it is a symbol of all that pertains to time. The atom itself is the pattern of everything that exists. The particles within the atom are in constant circle around each other, and they whirl about each other. And then outside of the atom, finally the earth itself with its roundness in a solar system that is in circle amid other planets that are also round. And a galaxy that makes its round, gigantic swirl in a universe that Einstein said was round like a ball that bent back on itself, he said, in the process of falling. Falling from where? Falling to where? We don't know. All of this is round. It's predicated upon time. It's a circle. This is because that we meet ourselves. The principle of Galatians is right that says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We cannot walk straight away from ourselves, in ourselves, only in Christ. Only the cross liberates us and frees us so that we are free. Only in Christ. Shall we stand? Praise God. Let's give the Lord a hand. Glory. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. But the cross of Jesus Christ was like the insertion of a flashing sword, like the thunderbolt of gigantic proportion that shattered the wheel of time, that broke into time, and that shattered it and broke the continuity of time and changed history into B.C. and A.D. separated it. The cross is not a circle, but its arms reach straight out. And, of course, it points straight to heaven. Its foot is thoroughly anchored in the soil of earth and all of earth's problems. The cross is a symbol of freedom because that we can walk straight away, that we can be liberated, that we can find this liberty in Jesus Christ. And outside of Him, friend, there is no liberty and no freedom. There is no being released from the circle of time, of retribution, of meeting it again, of facing it again, of coming back to it again. I don't know, I might be talking today to somebody here that feels like that a lot of your life has been a life that has gone in circles. And you have not been satisfied with yourself, that you'd like to be better, do more, and whatever else, and be different. The cross of Jesus Christ is something that liberates us and sets us free. I was talking to Brother Walters from Bismarck, North Dakota, one day in general board meeting. It was bitter cold even in St. Louis. He said, I called home today. My wife said, in Bismarck, it's 50 degrees below zero. I talked about the severity of such cold. And then he said to me, you don't trust it. In the trunk of my car is a survival tools. I have extra blankets. I have insulated coveralls. I have boots. I have a large candle. And this is to survive in. Last year, he said, in Bismarck, there was a family that died. They were working in their barn. The snowstorm increased, and somehow or another the line between the barn and the house was down. And they knew they were taking their life in their hand to attempt to walk the short distance from the barn to the house. But they sighted in good and made an attempt to walk that distance. He said they never made it. They died within 20 feet of their back porch, and they had been walking in circles. Well, if there's anyone here today that feels like that you haven't been getting anywhere, the cross of Jesus Christ is God's way. I walked down a dirty road, dusty road, on the campground in Lufkin one day, a hot, hot weather, camp meeting time. This is many years ago, in a little tiny tabernacle up there for the young people. Brother Kilgore was leading the young people. In those days, he was youth director, and he had youth services up there. As I slowly walked down that road, this youth meeting was breaking up. And I came face to face with a young man who had been weeping. He had his handkerchief out. He was crying, and he was still crying. He barely spoke to me and passed on by me. It was the Arlen Gidrows. Young, single man. So later on, I mentioned that to my superintendent, V.A. Kidrose. I said, you know, I met Bud on the road, and they must have had a real good service under that tabernacle. He seemed to be greatly moved and so on. Yeah, he said, you know, he was. He said, Bud came down, and I was in the cabin. He just barreled in. He sat down, said he was crying. And he said to me, he said, well, Dad, he said, that's it. I said, what do you mean that's it? He said, I'm going to do it your way. And he said, I don't like myself no more. And I'm going to give it my best shot. And he said, Bud's been different ever since. You know, the event and the principle of the cross is an amazing thing. There's a lure to it. A.G. Gordon, who was a tremendous man in his day, I read a statement that he made. He was writing an article. He wrote a paper. The title of the paper was, If I Were 21 Again. He was telling what he would do. One of the things that he said, If I Were 21 Again, I would attach myself to some great unpopular cause if I were 21 again. And then he told the reason why. He said, for a person to be totally absorbed in a cause that's worthy but is unpopular draws out of him the very best that is in him. Now, you know, the American people in the last 50 years have been completely inundated with literature and material on self-help and self-worth. It is to teach us that we're worthy people. And you could have convinced yourself that I'm okay, you're okay. And you're thoroughly convinced of it. But then you go out and live, and then you run into situations that convince you that I'm not okay and you're not okay either. And you get quite convinced of it. Self-help alone is not enough. But the fact remains this, folks. What are we going to do with the self that we've got that somehow or another needs fixing, that we can't, that like it is, it's not right, and we know it isn't. Jesus Christ has a way. And as A.G. Gordon said, I would attach myself to some great unpopular cause. And the method of Jesus is the cross. Most people loaf themselves. They are not completely convinced that I'm okay, you're okay. In spite of everything, that they're not the person they'd like to be. There is that desire deep down in many people's lives to get rid of the self that they loathe. They cannot recreate it. What are we going to do with it? And Jesus said, if you come after me, you take that self and crucify it and let it go. The greatest movements and causes of this earth are cross movements. The Nazi swastika is a cross that is inverted and bent back on itself. The symbol of the cross has been around a long time and has symbolized fanatical movements. Movements that ask people for everything. Communism also, its theory is of the cross. It's not only just a political doctrine, but it is also has to do with a spiritual aspect. It is a theology that they put together, that demands the entire person. And the greatest mass movements that shake the world and do things have always been fanatical cross movements. Why do people join them? Because the self that they loathe, if they could take it and crucify it, and be identified with a holistic self, a larger ideal, which they have come to believe is right, and they could assume a collective identity, presto, this kind of self is done away with. I would submit to you today, friend, that the Church of the Living God can never be the true Church of the Living God without the cross of Jesus Christ at its center. Praise God! Praise God! That is exactly right. The church that I came into in 1937 knew something about the cross. The man that was instrumental in building the first building in Noble, Louisiana, where I received the Holy Ghost, his last name was Stovall. In later time, at a sectional meeting in Texas, they were closing it, and the presbyter said, is there any new business? Is there any old business? And he was standing right before the pulpit. The sectional conference was just about to end. A man who had stepped in with work clothes had taken off his hat, laid it upon the bench beside him as he sat down on the back, and he stood up and lifted his hand and said, "I would like to say something, Reverend." And he said, "All right." And he assumed that he would say what he wanted to say back there. But he didn't. He moved, came right down the aisle, brought his hat, held it before him, and he said this, "We have a good town here. We try to do things right. And that includes our cemetery. I am the caretaker at our cemetery, and I try to keep it looking nice. I noticed over near the back of the cemetery a grave that was caved in. I have filled it up and rounded it up. There was a marker there, but it was just a wooden marker, and it rotted and fell down into the grave. I asked somebody whose grave it was, and they said it was a preacher's grave. And I said, "What kind of a preacher?" And they said, he's a apostolic preacher." And he said, "I heard that you fellows were meeting here today. I'd come. It seems to me like that a preacher's grave ought to have a marker. Now, I thought maybe that you men may want to contribute something toward putting a marker on that man's grave. And if you did, I'll tell you, I'll see that it gets there." And so somebody said, "Who was the preacher?" As near as I recollect, the man said, his name was Stovall. And when he said that, right over on this side, there's someone stood up and said, "I want to be the first to give. I'll give so much." I remember the first time that I met him. I was just a small boy. He came to our house. It was in the springtime. He was more dead than he was alive. My dad thought he was going to faint as he stood on our front porch. It was late, late at night. His clothes were largely torn off. His face was beaten and he was bloody. And he said, "Please, sir, I don't know who you are, but if you will kindly give me help, I would appreciate it." And my dad brought him in, and he stayed with us. He had nowhere else to stay. We learned that he was preaching a revival in the next town, a village over. It was under a brush arbor, which he had put up himself. And the persecutors had come and burned it down and taken him out of town and beaten him until they thought he was dead. And he had stirred and come back to consciousness and staggered down the road and came to our farm. He said he stayed with us. We didn't know if he's going to live. He couldn't lay down. He had too many broke ribs kicked in. They had given pillows, and he'd sit in a chair and hold those pillows against himself. For nights, he'd sit in the chair. And he was so sick, and he did get well. He helped us in the field. And he helped us until he got on his feet again. He worked about the place, and then he accumulated a few things. Dad paid him just a little bit, and he began to get his stuff together. And Dad said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Well, I'm going back over to such and such place and get my arbor back up again and start my meeting back up again." And they said, "You can't do that. They almost killed you the last time you were there. They will the next time." "I don't think so," he said. "There's souls there. I've got a burden for the place. I think I will go." What kind of a man is that? What kind of a reasoning is that? And that if he died for all, they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves. That is the rule and the dictum of God for me. And when I read that scripture that morning, it's something that I've never been able to get away from. "But unto him who died for them and rose again." Sorry to say, it was my half-brother that helped burn that church down that Brother Stovall built in Noble. It was to be some years later before our family came into Pentecost and gave their heart to God. Praise God. If you go to a rest home in DeRidder, Louisiana today, you could find a very aged woman whose name is Bertha Stodner. She and her husband were my first pastors. She received the baptism of the Holy Ghost in Athens, Texas. And they gave up their little Red Hill farm and put what they had, along with an old cook stove, into a wagon. And she and her husband started out to preach the gospel. That is the Pentecost that I came into. I'd like for Renee to come up here, if she would. Praise God. I have met some situations since I have been here in school that has really joined me to my heritage and to my past. Renee, it means something to you to meet you. I was really surprised yesterday when you told me who you were, because that it hooks me to these things that I'm talking about now. Would you introduce yourself? So,
hi, I'm Renee Scott, for those who don't know me. And my dad pastors out in Huffman, about 30 miles from here. And his name's John Scott. And his mother is Catherine Scott, which was formerly Catherine Price, which was raised in Noble, Louisiana. And they grew up together, and I went up to him yesterday and asked him if he knew her. And it amazed me, because the past crossed, and now both generations are in church still.
All right. That lady from Meridian, where is she? She may not be here. Okay. Is she hiding among the stuff? All right. It's another link with some things that I was referring to here. Catherine Price. Here is another miracle of God's grace. That Catherine Price would ever be saved seemed an absolute, just an impossibility. I remember distinctly the night that Catherine Price, Renee's grandmother, received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I will not tell you all the details, but it was very... It's an act of God's grace. She is a tremendous woman. She has been from the time that she received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. She's faithful and lived for God. Catherine used to come home with my sister and myself. When Ivanel and myself lived alone, Ivanel was 16, I was 13, and somehow or other we made our own living. Catherine would come out to the house, her grandmother, and stay with us. Those were the days, and also the days of the cross. Let's see, this meeting stops at when? I'm sorry to say, as I was saying a while ago, I grew cold in the Lord. Struggling to keep work and competing with grown men, being beat out of money that I had worked for, filled me with anger, filled me with rage. I turned extremely selfish and not a very nice person to know. And I wanted to be saved. I knew I owed God something. But I was all out for number one. And I felt like that I had to be that way. Wait. Wait. I've just described somebody here. I'm not speaking disparaging. I know about that. I've been there. I thank God for the wife I married. She was everything that I was not. She taught me real Christianity. I've come a long way. And I remember Mrs. Keelan, the time that she poured into me and she taught me. And then Mr. Keelan called to me one day as I passed his drugstore and says, "Hey, JT, come in." I came in and he came from behind the counter and sat down at a little old table he had there. He said, "I am the commander of the American Legion here for this particular region." American Legion, as you know, offers ever so often a wonderful opportunity for young men. This year, the American Legion is offering a scholarship, a tremendous scholarship in Yale University to a person that wins nationally a speaking contest on patriotism. You'll have to write the speech yourself, absolutely, and deliver it, and so on. You'll have to come on up the parish, the state, the region, and the final contest will be in Washington. I wanted to do that. I remember so distinctly that night in Manny, Louisiana, and I won parish. I remember so distinctly the special day on LSU campus in Baton Rouge, and I won state. I remember so distinctly waiting alone in a room in Memphis, Tennessee, and I bought a no-used suit. That was my first suit that I ever had. I bought it from a secondhand store. I didn't buy it like I was supposed to. A man came in to sell it, and he said he wanted sex for it. I didn't have a $3.50. I said, "I'll give you $3.50, and he cursed me. But he turned away but turned back and gave me the suit. I found out when I got it that I'd really got a bargain, that the trousers was big enough for another fella just like me to go inside. But my sister had an old treadle sewing machine, and she could cut it down, and she did. The only thing, she moved the side pockets around, and they became hip pockets. But if I kept the coat button, nobody ever knew it, and it looked all right. So in my $3.50 suit, I stepped out on the stage at Memphis in one region, and then Washington, D.C., and I believed an education in Yale. Out of my poverty, everything I wanted, gone the lumber business and the hoeing in the hot fields. Somehow, yes! My sisters were great prayers, never gave up on me. And they prayed. They insisted I go to Bible school. They put pressure. I didn't care for Bible school. But I thought to myself, that contest is not until such and such time. I'll go to Bible school, get them off of my back. I will practice this speech. I will be primed. I'll be ready for it. When I go to Washington, I win, and that's all of it. I'll go my way, do what I want to do. I went to Bible school. Slip across the road. It was a big pasture. Bury myself in that pasture, and by the hour, practice that speech. Getting myself ready. Getting myself ready. But in the atmosphere of Bible school and the prayers of my sisters, God reached out and touched me. Back on that corner where I responded to the flow of words as a small boy. The fact is, I was born to do what I'm doing now. Praise God. too many prayers been prayed for some of you folks. Too many prayers. Too much heritage. Praise God. Too much involved. There's a lot of other folks out there can walk those streets. There's other people out there can go to those shows that can smoke their cigarettes and swig the beer. There's other folks out there can be proper in nominal churches. God Almighty has ordained some people that I'm talking to today to be separated unto God and to be His and belong to Him. Praise God. For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. For glorify God in your body and spirit. On this corner. Praise God. I never will forget the night that I did not sleep a wink. I spent it in the old pasture. All night. And I made a decision. I turned a corner, another corner. I came back to the Low Country Bible School, built a fire in the tin heater, and I went over and I took that speech, lifted the lid of that heater, and dropped it in. And I want you, you're looking at somebody, I've tried to be all out, everything since then. Everything. When I preach a sermon today, I promise you, I do the very best I can. When I teach my Sunday school class at home, I'm up at 5 o'clock that Sunday morning. Doesn't mean that I just start studying then, but I warm myself up. I come before that class as if it was the last one I was going to teach. And He died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. On that corner. Praise God. I've spoken with great sincerity today. It's not just a professional thing. I sought God and I searched my heart to what to say to you this morning. And I've never said these things before to anyone else. Because frankly, I wanted to reach you. I wanted to say something to you that could be of help and benefit. Shall we stand? Praise God. Hallelujah!
I have delivered you from evil, from depression and loneliness. That you will remember me this day. That you will commit your life to me. That you will give me all without reservation for the last days to come. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And you will be part of the calling for the last days. So prepare yourself and separate yourself for my coming.
On that corner. Would you dare turn a corner? Praise God. Praise God. Jesus' name.